As we begin this evening, this second session or the first session in the book, there are a couple of things that I do want to kind of reiterate, and a question to ask. One of the questions at the end of the chapter, that first question said, if you were writing a gospel, what kinds of things would you consider? What kind of materials would you use? How would you decide what was important or not? As we said last time, the Gospel of Matthew, in fact, none of the four Gospels are strict biographies as we think of them in the modern or now postmodern era. They are biographies of a sort, but they are more historical remembrances, selected historical remembrances, meant not only to record things that Jesus said and did, but also to help us understand what God was doing in Jesus, how God was entering the world, and things that God was doing. And so as we look at the Gospel of Matthew, yes. Okay, is it straight verbatim from Matthew, or is it have editors and redactors been involved? Have copies been made and copyists copied something twice or left out a word or left out a few letters? And I could go get a volume in my office about that thick that talks about all that kind of stuff. But
what's important and what's not, that I was wondering if previous people before thought, well, yeah. Isn't it important for this?
Well, the answer to all that is yes. Except we don't, and one of the things we have to remember and be thankful for what we've got, but we of the Bible, we have no originals of anything. And I'm not so sure that, although it'd be nice to look at them, I'm not so sure that I would want God to give them to us anyway, because we'd do the same thing with those that we did with the Shroud of Turin and the bones of the saints and all that kind of stuff. You know, those things have become objects of worship rather than the one who provided through them. We have copies of copies of copies. The Dead Sea Scrolls are the oldest copies of pretty much anything in the biblical text that we have. Old Testament. There are multiple copies of most of the books. The Dead Sea Scrolls have no vowels. Biblical Hebrew was written in consonants only. So you had to know the language and the stories in order to read it. And everything that we had translated up until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls was based on a Masoretic text where a group of scholars spent 5 centuries, while they and the ones that came behind them. Obviously, they didn't live for 5 centuries. But putting vowel pointings and accent marks in and around the letters so that Biblical Hebrew, which was becoming a dead language, could be understood and read. Then the Dead Sea Scrolls are found and no vowels, which means they're older than what we had, because in Jesus' day, the average Jew in Palestine could not read or understand Biblical Hebrew. So everybody religiously who knew about that kind of collectively held their breath. And we found that actually most of what we have was fairly accurate, along with the scribal interpolations that make their way in and out and that kind of thing. So what we have got is their selected remembrances. Initially, the stories were passed on orally, then they were written down. In fact, if you had a photographic memory, if you could memorize well, you could make a decent living following around teachers and others and memorizing their stuff, passing it on, and then writing it down. Now, what we also, a lot of times when we start talking about these things, you start looking at modes of inspiration. You know, is it verbal plenary, every word, every period, every comma? Or when we start reading and we find differences in some of the stories, but the same basic story, then we look at, is it that God protected the truth that is there, but did allow the author? There are all kinds of points in between. The extremes are every dotted I, every cross T, every comma, although really Greek and Hebrew have very few punctuation marks and everything was written together with no verse divisions and all that kind of stuff. And therefore, they were just, the writers were inactive. They were like a pen in the hand of a scribe, or, I guess, to modernize it, the keyboard at the typewriter. And God typed it in, it appeared. Or the other end of the spectrum is that God protected the truth that was there. And the veracity of the stories, the historical kernel is there, and many of the teachings are there, but God allowed the individual writers, especially the gospel writers, to choose some of the words and the way that they expressed it, because it's how they understood it, and it would reach other people who thought like they did. And then there are all kinds of points in between. And contrary to popular rumor, the second position I just stated, does not take the Bible lightly, but takes a very serious approach to the Bible. And wanting to learn everything, not only about how it came to be, but how to understand it and how it has been understood throughout the centuries. So I don't know that I really answered your question, but maybe muddy the water a little bit. Okay. If you go to most modern study Bibles, especially, and you go and start looking, well, we'll just flip to Matthew. No, I might hurt myself if I flip, but I'm going to turn over to Matthew. No, I'm going to turn over. Yeah, I know. Well, you know, I did. I've said for years that I keep waiting for a choir person to stand up, music director to stand up and say, turn over in your hymnal to page so-and-so, and I promise you, one of those days, if it gets said, I'm going to open the hymnal, I'm going to lay it down, and I'm going to roll over in it. But as long as it's not at a funeral, I may do it. For example, chapter 2 of the Gospel according to Matthew. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Well, actually, the Greek word is magi, or which is a form of magoi, which can mean wise man, but it also can mean priest and astrologer. And then we come to, there's a little footnote here, B. And so you look down there and, where's the child who's been born king of the Jews? We observed his star, it's rising. C, or in the east, a little footnote. Actually, King James translates it in the east, but at its rising is a more literal translation of the Greek text. So there you've got one translation which tells you it rose in the east, and another one, well, they saw it at its rising when it first appeared, and they're actually coming from the east toward the west. We get those kind of variations that go on, and often, and especially in modern study Bibles, Ed, you'll find a little footnote. You got all these footnotes at the bottom, but you find a little footnote in the text itself where those things occur. And what that is telling you is that there are different ways of interpreting, different ways of translating, and actually in some instances in the Greek text, there's one word that's up here, but in other manuscripts there may be another word that's used where that one is. But it's the less reliable one. The one in the footnotes is a less reliable word than the one that's up in the top. Because these things were copied. Imagine if the only way you got your Bible was we came in here, you had pen and paper, and I stood here and read it. And you copied it down. And you're not sitting at a table either. You're standing at an easel and copying it down. Yes, Susan? No, others would pick up from there. Well, I don't know about the beer in the basement transcription as far as the early ones are concerned, the early texts that we have. Now you get on later with some of the monastic movements. You've got some of those things going on. That's why we go back to these Greek texts, which 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, which are older than a lot of what they were working with. And the unfortunate thing is a lot of things got destroyed. Count Tischendorf, I don't mean to belabor this, but Count Tischendorf, actually in the 1800s, went to a monastery at Mount Sinai and started going through things. He just was touring, asking questions, and one of the monks took him down where they had the ovens with which they baked and heated the place. And Tischendorf went in there and started looking at all these papyrus fragments and found and made a major find of New Testament papyrus fragments. You know what the monks were using them for? Start fires in the oven. And some of these things are among the oldest things we've got. And they just, you know, they had made copies and they had made revisions to their copies. And they were just taking these things and starting the fires in the ovens for to bake. So, you know, it's amazing that we have the things that we do and that God's protected that veracity. But we do have redactors. We do have editors. And redaction criticism and biblical criticism looks, for example, at you got one parable that's told in all three Gospels, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, and looks, okay, well, who used whom and what are the variations? Because you may have a rich man in Mark. It's a rich ruler in Luke. And by the time you get to Matthew, because kings impress Jews, he's a king. Same basic parable, but once again, interpretive even as they're recording it in some instances because they're talking to a particular audience. The Gospel of Matthew, as we said the other day, I think, or the other night, is written with a primary audience of Jews and Jewish Christians in mind, probably in and around Syria, in particular Antioch, trying to convince Jews that Jesus is the royal Messiah that was spoken of in the Old Testament, and they need to follow him rather than Moses. And trying to assure the Jewish Christians that they have made the right choice in following Jesus. He is the royal Messiah. In fact, just to give you a little, I was going to jump on this later. But among the claims that go right at the beginning, and by the way, the word Genesis is used in three different ways. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, an account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Actually, the word there is a form of the Greek word for Genesis. When we move over to chapter 4, verse 17, from that time Jesus began, it's another form of the word Genesis, to proclaim, repent for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And additionally, in Matthew chapter 16, after Peter's confession, chapter 16, verse 21, when it says that Jesus there, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hand of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised, and Peter rebukes him. It's another form of the word for Genesis. And Jack Kingsbury argues that those three particular variations of the word for Genesis signal three important beginnings of important sections within the teaching of Jesus and what Matthew has recorded. The birth, the preaching of the kingdom of God and repentance as being necessary, and that's the primary message of Jesus early on. Is the preaching of the kingdom of God. But when we come to that genealogy, Matthew chapter 1, an account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, son of Abraham. First of all, it's kind of strange for a Jewish genealogy to begin with the last child. Usually it begins with the older ancestor, right? But Matthew, right from the beginning, wants us to understand that this is an extraordinary person. It is Jesus, the son. Yes, he is son of Abraham and son of God. And not only can he be listed last, if indeed he is part of the Godhead, if he is forever, he is eternal, then it's also appropriate to list him first because he was before Abraham. And one of the great I am statements in the Gospel of John, he says, before Abraham was, I am. But also what's really important here is to note the term that he uses even before son of Abraham. You would almost think it's enough to tie his Jewish heritage as a son of Abraham. But he says, Jesus the Messiah, son of David. Son of David. It is the most, in terms of Christology, and it happens right here at the beginning of the gospel, in terms of Christology, teachings or understandings about Jesus as Messiah, the Christ, that's the most important term that Matthew uses for Matthew. Because it ties Jesus to that lineage of David. Even more important than son of Abraham is that heritage from David. And just to give you an idea, it links Jesus to the expectation of a Messiah from the line of David, Isaiah, both chapters 9 and 11, upon the throne of David to sit with justice and righteousness. And chapter 11, the shoot coming forth from the stump of Jesse and a branch growing from its roots. Interestingly enough, and I know I'm kind of jumping ahead here and jumping around, but in Matthew, he goes to Nazareth that he might be called a Nazarene, and he is a Nisaer. All of those are very similar. Nisaer is a branch. A branch in a tree. Okay? So, son of David is there, or David. In chapter 9, you got son of David here, but in chapter 9, verse 27, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is going along, and two blind men beg him, "Have mercy on us, O son of David." The religious leaders, everybody else can see. And many of them don't realize it, but here you've got the blind recognizing Jesus as he passes by as son of David. In chapter 12, verse 23, the crowds call him son of David. The Canaanite woman, Syrophoenician woman, the Canaanite woman who comes to Jesus in chapter 15 in the Gospel of Matthew, verse 22, and wants healing for her daughter. And Jesus says, I came to the house of Israel. I didn't come to the dogs. And she said, well, even the dogs get the crumbs from the table. She asks for mercy, and she calls him son of David, a Gentile woman who calls him son of David and recognizes. And so all of these things here are ways that Matthew, the crowds, its triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that is coming. He's son of David. The children in the temple right after that in chapter 21 dance around singing and calling him son of David, and the religious leaders get all upset at all that kind of stuff and tell him, you need to make these children be quiet. So throughout the Gospel of Matthew, there's this emphasis on son of David right from the very beginning as Messiah to show that he is indeed that one who has come. Also, as you may have read in the book, if you read that, when we start with a genealogy, most of us, if we got a listing of names of our family heritage, a lot of folks would just say, let's skip over that. Let's get to the really interesting ones. Let's find out the ones that were the skeleton in the closet and that kind of thing, right? But really, think about it for a moment. In your family tree, your family heritage, hopefully it's not just a trunk. In your family tree, your family heritage, if you start reading those names, how often do you, if you've known them especially, or you've heard, how often does a name trigger a story, a memory that's important? To some people it does, to some it doesn't. Or to some people one name will trigger a particular memory, another one will not.
Yeah.
My Uncle Skeeter, Bill Cheney, but I still don't know where he got the name Skeeter from. But my Uncle Skeeter, anytime I hear his name, anytime I think of him, I think of two or three stories. And, of course, I've shared the last one with a number of times. The story where Mary and I got married, and he came up to me. My parents, our reception was at my parents' house, and he came up. And he said, Steve, he said, your Aunt Peggy and I, we had a wonderful marriage. We've had a wonderful life together. And said, we really have, and I want to give you something extra special. It's helped us have a long marriage, a good long marriage and life together. And I promise you, if you keep it, I'm giving you this. I've had it ever since we've been married. I'm giving you this, and as long as you keep it, you'll never go broke and you'll have a good marriage. He was notorious for giving out $2 bills to family members. That $2 bill. I was touched. I was almost to the point of tears. And then later that night, I took it out and I was telling Mary, and I looked at it, and it's Series 1963. What? He hadn't had this since he got married. But that was my Uncle Skeeter. I mean, he almost had me at the point of tears when he gave me that thing. But I carried it around all the time with me, and I remember that fondly. that story. And other things too. So when we start looking, as Tom Long says here, the people as they heard it would have seen an anthology of stories, each name triggering an outpouring of memories. That's in your book there. But think about that. Each of those names, regardless of who they are, each of those names, as they were read, people would think about them and would hang on them. And perhaps if you were at a family reunion, somebody would say, well, I remember, and start telling a story. And so they're important. So, first of all, it's strange that Jesus is mentioned first, but also this list of names, some of whom you said, wait, where'd that come from? But it helps give us an understanding of Jesus and something, I think, of Jesus' own self-understanding, where his heritage was in all of that. Because, see, according to tradition, not only was Joseph of the line of David, but Mary was of the line of David. There were two lines that came out of David. One was a priestly line and one was a royal line. Joseph was of the royal line of David. Mary's heritage could be traced through the priestly line of David. Which just adds even more emphasis with that connection to David. But it's also strange, not just to start with the last child, but it's interesting to note that there are 14 generations between each important figure here. 14 generations between each one. So all the generations from Abraham to David, the first paragraph we got in here listed, are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Okay? That's seven sixes. The seventh generation, the seventh of those generations, begins with whom? The mention of Jesus. Seven sevens, the number of completion, which would be very important, number of perfection, be very important for Matthew's readers to understand that kind of thing. Joseph is a son of David, though he's not the biological father, but that's important. Of course, it's also important to note that he says in verse 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah, because he didn't want to say Joseph is the biological father. But Joseph is considered Jesus' father because, according to the Jewish adoption law, if he names the child, then it's his child. And so he can claim that as he goes along. But it's interesting that Mary is mentioned here at the end. But then again, guess what? We have a number of women that are mentioned, which you would think would be rather strange for Matthew. A number of women here that are mentioned. Not a normal family tree. You would expect Judah and his brothers, Jehoiakim and his brothers. You would have expected Jesus and his brothers, but not so, because Jesus' disciples are his true brothers. He says that later. And then we've got all these women. Five women. Four of them are Gentiles. What? Four of them are Gentiles. The only one's Jewish is Mary. Tamar and Rahab are both Canaanite women. Ruth is a Moabite woman. Bathsheba was probably a Hittite. Her husband was Uriah the Hittite. And yet, if you go back and you look in the Old Testament at the stories of Tamar and Rahab, you know, Rahab was a prostitute. Tamar dressed up as a prostitute to try and work out a situation with Judah's brother. Bathsheba, of course, we know what happened with Bathsheba and David and Uriah, her husband. And yet in every one of those instances, one way or another, God worked in the lives to work something good, even where there was something questionable or shady going on. Kind of prepares his readers for this situation with Mary, does it not? If in Jesus' genealogy you've got these other women who are mentioned and yet God worked around their situations and through their situations, now Mary is pregnant outside of marriage. If God was active in redeeming the strange and even immoral situations of the ancestors, then God is actively at work in Mary's scandal as well. So the gospel here tells us not only of an exceptionally significant life in Jesus, which bore the heritage of Judaism, warts and all. By the way, not all the guys listed were all that nice either in every situation. But that life is the one through which God offers grace to the world, which repeatedly redeems human failure. And that is seen here too. How many times did Israel fail God? And yet God still comes to Israel. God still comes to the Jews in Jesus first. And yet, we've got the precursor, or we've got this hint with these four Canaanite, Moabite, Hittite women who are Gentiles, that perhaps Jesus' ministry is more than just Jews. But rather, God's redemption, while it starts with the Jews, those chosen people, whom He has not forgotten, it continues to the Gentiles as well. Yes, Susan. Well, the parable about the tax collector and the Pharisees, those in Luke.
Yeah, that big part of the story.
Well, it's possible that he could have been a part of that. That kind of faithful, even when you fail. Peter's a model of faithful discipleship, but he's also a model of human frailty.
So are we to understand that literally?
Most folks would look at that as an instance where Peter probably didn't make it very far on the water because it didn't take him long to figure out what he had done. Peter was rather impulsive. And in Matthew especially, you find the impulsiveness of Peter. Where you're in this boat and everything's going haywire and you're rocking back and forth, and all of a sudden you see Jesus says, "Oh, well, I'll get to him," and without even thinking. It's the kind of situation where Peter doesn't really think. He just kind of moves and goes, kind of like when he puts his foot in his mouth and rearranges them sometimes. And so I would say that most folks would consider that. There are some folks that would consider it more of a parable and not an actual historical occurrence, but most scholars or a majority of scholars would say, yeah, that's a situation. You know, Peter obviously didn't make it very long on the water because all of a sudden he gets out there, and even if, you know, you can start running, you can make it a few steps and then you start sinking, right? Unless it's frozen. I mean, I've done that with a swimming pool before. We've tried to see who can run across it and see who can get the furthest before they fall in. And Peter not even thinking, he's seen Jesus calm the storm, so he just jumps out and starts toward him. He gets a couple of steps, and all of a sudden, he's going down. But the miraculous is more, in the Gospel of Matthew, the miraculous is more important and more magnified than it is in Mark or Luke, either one. Although Luke's the only one that has Jesus heal the ear of that servant slave in the Garden of Gethsemane. Everybody else just leaves it laying on the ground. Well, they didn't observe it, but the general understanding is, and Luke has the same three temptations, only a different order for two of them. But Luke tells you right at the very beginning, he read a lot of things, and he probably interviewed some folks. I think when Luke says in his gospel, "And Mary kept these things in her heart," how would he know that unless he had talked with her or talked with someone who was with her or whatever? The general understanding is at some point in time, Jesus probably shared that with the disciples. Or in Luke's case, he got it somehow secondhand from someone. But Luke tells us right at the get-go. He says, I've read a lot of things. I know a lot of people have written these things. And having followed them closely, in other words, I'm checking all these things out, I set about to write an orderly account. As far as Jesus in temple age 12, once again, that's Luke, not Matthew.
Yeah.
And Luke wants
the stories in general as to how they got there, because the disciples obviously could not observe.
Some of the early stories would have to be oral tradition coming from, probably passed on from family or others. If indeed all this happens and midwives were present, I guarantee you the midwives started telling the story about this strange thing that happened, this virginal birth. Really, it's a virginal conception. So the gospel, well, the disciples were eyewitnesses to things, and they passed those on orally to others. The Gospel of Mark, earliest date really that you could give the Gospel of Mark is probably 60, but most likely it's 65 to 70 A.D. Gospels of Matthew and Luke are somewhere between 75 and 85. And I tend to think more towards 80 to 85. Gospel of John's not written down until around 90. The Apocalypse appears around 96. So there's a lot of time span in there where things are passed on. There are sayings, sources that are out there, some of which are rather spurious, and at least one of which may have some limited merit to it. So there's a lot of this that was passed on orally and then in written form in small snippets, as well as later brought together and composed in larger fashion. That's the best we can get. Gospel of Thomas was discounted because of its Gnostic tendencies. The Gospel of Thomas the Contender, once again, because of its Gnostic tendencies. Yes, there are many Gospels, many epistles, many apocalypses with other people's names on them. But as the church began looking at these things and weeding through them and comparing them with what they felt confident was the best eyewitness stuff, the closest thing to the initial gospel and its intention and what happened, they started looking at these other things, and as they got more and more fantastical, or more and more sectarian, or with an undercurrent, well, we're trying to get in the back door with this thought, then they started discounting it. There were a lot of different things involved in setting up the canon. Surprise, we're not going to get finished with this section tonight. But a lot of things were involved in the canon, including prayer, usage. And yet, if you look at usage by churches, you would include, in fact, some of the early canons included things like the Shepherd of Hermas, the Epistle of Barnabas, the Didache, or the Teaching of the 12 Apostles. And other things. So the church decided through this that there needed to be at least some standard by which to judge what really belonged in Scripture and what was spurious. Another of the criterion was called apostolicity. Big word, which means, was the document written by an apostle, the relative of an apostle, the scribe of an apostle? Because the apostles were those that were there. Letter of James had a hard time getting in to the canon, New Testament canon, until someone said, well, you know, it very well may have come from James, the younger brother of Jesus, who was a leader in the church at Jerusalem. And that's even better, being related to Jesus, better to be related to an apostle. And he was a latecomer into the fold. It's not one of the Jameses that's listed as a disciple. Once you got past apostolicity, was it written by an apostle, etc., you could still keep the Gospel of Thomas or the Docetic Gospel of Peter or some other things in there. Then they said, okay, what about historical reliability? That was another criterion. From what we know of Jesus, his life, his teachings, and how the disciples understood that, how they related it, and how the earliest church understood it, is it historically reliable? Does it agree? Does this document agree with the historical life and teachings of Jesus and how that came down? And in that particular instance, the Gospel of Peter gets kicked out. It's got Peter's name on it, but the Gospel of Peter is very Gnostic, and Jesus really is just a spirit man and he doesn't die. different versions, either Judas dies in his place or Simon the Cyrenian dies in his place because they both looked a little bit like Jesus after he'd been beat up. But the spirit man couldn't be killed by flesh, so he escaped. I said, no, that's not, we were there, they were there, they saw this, they experienced it, they knew who he was because they, at least the disciples put across, watched him go. So that one gets kicked out. But the Gospel of Thomas, yes. The Roman Catholic Bible does have extra books. However, the extra books they have is the Old Testament Apocrypha, not the New Testament Apocrypha. Judith, Esdras, Ben Sirach, the Wisdom of Solomon, 1 Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, Bel and the Dragon. There's an additional Psalm, additions to the Book of Esther, those kinds of things. But that's Old Testament Apocrypha between the Old and the New Testaments, not the New Testament Apocrypha. There are some things from the Dead Sea Scrolls. I mean, when you look at the Septuagint, for example, there are things from the Dead Sea Scrolls that are included in there. Comparisons between the Dead Sea Scrolls and what we have to make sure that things were there. When you move further along, some of the New Testament Apocrypha included books out of the Dead Sea Scrolls, in particular the War Scroll, War of the Sons of Light and Sons of Darkness, and some things like that. So yes, there were a lot of different things out there. But you get past apostolic usage, apostolicity, historical reliability, then you get to Catholicity, small c. Catholic with a small c means universal or general. Big C, it means Roman Catholic Church. In fact, one of the early church fathers at the end of the first century said that the church had finally attained its goal. It was Catholic in all its denomination. But he meant it Catholic with a small c. He said, because it is spread everywhere throughout the world. Catholicity. It's that criterion by which a biblical book is judged as to whether it agrees with the universal or general understanding of the teachings of Jesus and the church's understanding about it. Or is the message highly sectarian and only for a select narrow few? And in that instance, the Gospel of Thomas gets kicked out. It makes it through the first three, but it gets kicked out of the canon in that particular instance because it's very, very Gnostic, and only those who have this special gnosis, this special knowledge, are the in crowd and everybody else is outside. Even others who claim to be Christians are outside. And that one gets kicked out because it's very, very narrow and it doesn't pass that. So really, the first time that any New Testament canon which contains only the 27 books that we have officially appears is in the 360s when Athanasius, who is bishop, writes an Easter letter to the churches. And for the first time, officially, these 27 books are listed, and he says, these are wellsprings of water from which we may drink. Before that, canons were all over the place. With one end. Two ends, it's a big gun. One end, it's the canon of standard of Scripture. But then again, the Old Testament. What we have in the Old Testament as canon, some of the earliest things written there are 1000 to 960 B.C. Actually, Song of Deborah and Judges is older than most of the written form of the book of Genesis. But the core material in Genesis is written around 1000 to 960 B.C. The Torah, the first five books, aren't canonized until 400 B.C., 600 years later. They argued back and forth as to what belonged. The prophets, which we would say you've got Torah, history, prophets, and writings. Those books, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, are considered among the prophets in Hebrew context. The prophets aren't canonized until 200 B.C. Canon's not closed. And the writings, which include the book of Psalms and Job and Ecclesiastes and all these other kinds of things, aren't finally set until A.D. 90. So you've got, from the time that that written material appears until it's finally closed, is 1,100 years. Where they're trying to determine what really belongs and what's heretical. Yes, Susan. Good question. Torah is the first five books. Talmud is 26 volumes in English. And Talmud is a collection, and actually started in the time of Ezra. Talmud is a collection of rabbinic discussions and interpretations on the law and other aspects of life. Some of that is very theological and some of it's not. But it's a matter of interpretations based on and discussions based on life situations and how does the law apply to that. I know we're running over here for home, but just quickly. If, say, you had a decision to make in your life, a very important decision, and you searched throughout the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that's the law or instruction. That's the key. Other books are important, but those are the most important. If you search through those looking for an answer, this is the decision I have to make. I got to decide between this and this, and I can't, and I really want to be in God's will. And Joseph, segue, briefly, not one of those things you ride, but Joseph is called a man of righteousness, and that meant that he studied Torah regularly, and he sought to live his life by it. And according to Torah, you either have your wife stoned, you divorce her publicly and she gets banished, you divorce her quietly, or you marry her and take the child as your own. And he was going to divorce her quietly until the angel appears. But you had to make this decision, and you couldn't, and you went to the rabbi. And he said, I really don't know, Susan. And so what would happen, especially in Jesus' day, but even before that with the Sanhedrin and the other official groups of rabbis, your rabbi would take it to them and explain it, and they would assign different groups. It might be one and one, but generally it was more like two to three, to research. They would tell them, your situation, now research the Torah and see how you can interpret it for that. Then they would come back together once they had done that to be a time limit, and they would debate. One side would say, well, if Susan chooses this, here's the basis and here's how we got to that interpreting Torah. The other side stands up and they debate their side and say, no, this is what she should do and this is how we got there. All of that would be recorded in Talmud, both sides of the debate as well as who won. And when the rabbis decided who won, they would say, okay, Susan, this is the decision that you have to make. This is what you are to do because this is how it came down. It's a discussion and an interpretation, but to some and to some groups, it held just as much sway. In fact, for the Pharisees in Jesus' day, Sadducees said Torah only. Pharisees said Torah, and if you can't find it in Torah, if you find it in Talmud, it's just as authoritative as if you found it in Torah. And so that would be recorded. And that way in the future, anybody ever had that same situation, they go to Talmud, look it up. Here's what you do. Or there's actually a discussion in Talmud, a debate on the proper way to plant Egyptian beans to get the greatest harvest. Seriously. So all kinds of things like that. You may have heard the saying, and I've heard it attributed to all kinds of folks, although most of the time I've heard it attributed to David by folks who don't know. Woman was not taken from man's head that she lord over him, nor from his feet that she be trod upon, but from his side that she walk beside him, be a helper fit for him. That's in Talmud. Talmud also says, and I know I've shared this before in the past, but might have forgotten, or maybe I forgot when I did. If you never strike a child if you can help it, but scold him. However, if you must strike him, use a string. The point there is you get your point across without actually hurting him. And in all seriousness, I did a number of years ago. I had a student, probably 20 years ago or more, had a student in class, and we're talking about Talmud and all in the Old Testament. And I mentioned that, and a guy raised his hand. I said, yeah, he said, I was raised on a farm. My daddy's string was a horse whip. Okay. I guess it makes a difference, right? And guys, I try to remember this sometimes, but Talmud says, beware, my son, never to make a woman cry, for God counts her every tear. That's also in Talmud. So there are all kinds of things in there. But Torah is those first five books, and that's the authoritative law. And for the Sadducees, that was it. Now, the scribes were a subset of the Pharisees, and it was the scribes' duty, those keepers of the law. I mean, they knew the law inside out, upside down, all that. I mean, if you knocked on the scribe's door at 3 o'clock in the morning and he answered you and you said you tossed out a situation, he was supposed to cite the law like that and go back to sleep just like he'd never even gotten up. And that's why some of the debates between the Sadducees and the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin got so rancorous, is because when it came down to it, most of the time, the Pharisees won because they turned to the scribes who could then quote both sides of the argument from Talmud and everything else. Till the cows came home and then some. But the Sadducees trace their heritage to Zadok, and they were sometimes called the Zadokites, a great priest from the past, and they claimed that they alone had the authority to decide when sacrifices could be done and what were proper sacrifices. And so they say, oh yeah, you guys can do them, but we're going to tell you when you can do them and when you can't. And the Sadducees were wealthy businessmen, landowners, etc. Pharisees were upper middle class to middle class folks. The next time we will get back to birth, epiphany, those kinds of things. But, okay. Well, thank you for your question. That's a good question. Yeah. No, they're not. But for the Pharisees and for some Jews even today, they have nearly the same level of respect. If you put one above the other, Torah would be half a hair above Talmud, but Talmud's right there with it. Thank y'all. And thanks for putting up with all of this. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen. By the way, that relates to being disciples of Jesus in that Joseph studied Torah. We need to study the Bible.